Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We enter this morning, albeit an admittedly convoluted route, into a consideration of the house of David, the great king of Israel. During the next 5 months, we will be considering stories derived from the Old Testament accounts of David, the shepherd king. And what an epic story it is. You've got war, threats of war, humor, sex, infidelity, disobedience, unfaithfulness, trickery and treachery, sibling rivalry, as well as soaring repentance and astounding faithfulness. It's a juicy narrative, to say the least. We'll consider the familiar stories: David and Goliath, David and King Saul, David and Jonathan, David and Bathsheba, as well as some lesser known stories like some of that sibling rivalry we talked about, or David and Nabal and Nabal's wife Abigail, all recorded for us in the first and second books of Samuel. I recommend that you read these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, sometime in the near future, as for the large part, we'll be dealing with them right up to Advent. However, today, rather than beginning with the shepherd boy David, we begin several generations before him with his great-grandmother, Ruth. That's right, Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner, a pagan. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. Ruth is the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner, is part of the ancestral line of Jesus, who is of the house of David, as the author mentions at the end of the book of Ruth. Ruth is one of those lesser-known, lesser-read portions of the Bible, which, though deserving, draws little attention. It's an exquisite tale, a feel-good story, and they all lived happily ever after tale. It's a message of devotion and loyalty. It's also a story which continues to speak to us across the years, especially in its juxtaposition of insider, outsider, foreigner, native, as well as in its depiction of uncommon devotion. It's a romantic story, set in a period of great uncertainty, in the midst of the raids and counter-raids characterized by the period of the judges, a quiet family tale is woven. And when you think about it, this isn't particularly out of the norm. When King Saul was waging war, a shepherd boy was quietly anointed king. When Rome conducted a worldwide census, a baby was born in Bethlehem. When Napoleon paraded across Europe, the poets Browning and Dickens were born. There is always a phase of life, an arena of daily living, other than that which makes the headlines. And that is what we have in the story of Ruth. But surely Ruth is more than simply a lovely story. Its inclusion in the canon of Scripture indicates this truth. Ruth has something to say to us about human nature, about loyalty and devotion, about the faithfulness of God. Yes, Ruth does more than simply entertain. And though short, only 4 chapters, Ruth is still too long to read in its entirety. So I'm going to read just the first couple of verses to set the stage, and then I'm simply going to narrate the story to you. It's on page 230 in your pew Bibles if you want to kind of follow along. Again, I'm just going to read the first 5 verses and then tell you the story. But if you want to have it open to you, you can. Here's the setting. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So there is famine here in the land of Bethlehem. There's Jerusalem. You can see Bethlehem. There's famine there in the land. So Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons and travels down to Moab, which one must assume they heard had food. But what about Moab and the Moabites? Those of you who are students of the Bible will remember that Moab was the son the drunken Lot had with his daughter. You remember that whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Lot and Lot's wife who looked back to look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and was turned into a pillar of salt? And how Lot's daughters were worried about being married and having kids because they felt like they were marooned, so they got their father drunk. You get the idea. So Moab is their son, and Moab settles in this fertile little valley between the steep cliffs falling down into the Dead Sea and the Arabian Desert to the east. And the descendants of Moab are called Moabites. And for the large part, the Moabites who live down here and Israel, Judah, don't get along particularly well. It's a little beyond our capacity to delve into the complexity of the history of the relationship between Israel and Moab, but suffice it to say, it was a complex one, and they did fight each other on occasion. The Moabites were polytheists, so were considered pagan by Israel and were excluded from the worship assembly of Israel. Once, it's recorded in either 1st or 2nd Kings, I can't remember, Israel was about to defeat the Moabites in battle. So King Mesha of Moab sacrifices his oldest son as a burnt offering, which the soldiers of Israel see, causing them to retreat. And in fact, they steal a relic was found of King Mesha in 1868, on which his feats are described. So a steel dating back to the 8th century B.C. But still, in spite of the conflict between Israel and Moab, the story of Ruth suggests some sort of friendly discourse as Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons, and his sons are even allowed to marry Moabite wives. So here's the story. There is famine in Judah, Bethlehem, so Elimelech takes his wife Naomi, their two sons, and they settle in Moab. There his two sons take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. However, within about a decade, Elimelech, as well as his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are dead. The text doesn't say how they die, it just says they die. So that leaves Naomi, native to Judah, Bethlehem, and Orpah and Ruth, native to Moab, widowed. And in that male-dominated culture, widows could not own property and were basically helpless unless they could remarry or find relatives to take them in. So here you have Naomi, a foreigner in Moab, and she finds that she becomes nearly destitute, so she decides to go back home, to return to her home, Judah. And while she decides to leave, Naomi urges her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to stay in Moab. After all, it is their home. And try to find relatives to take them in. And Orpah reluctantly agrees to stay, but Ruth refuses. And it is at this point that Ruth says those words, which are undoubtedly the best-known words from Ruth, words quoted at many a wedding. Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. So Ruth leaves her native land and accompanies Naomi back to Bethlehem. And they arrive back in Judah, in Bethlehem, in the early spring during the barley harvest. And Jewish law said that the poor could follow along behind harvesters and pick the leftovers. They could glean the fields, as it was called. And this Ruth did. She was poor. This she did. Fortunately, she did so in the field of Boaz, who happened to be one of Naomi's relatives and also was a man of some means. And Boaz is impressed with Ruth because he had heard of her loyalty and devotion to his relative Naomi. So he tells his harvesters to leave her, Ruth, some extra grain. Well, when Naomi notices Boaz's generosity, she hatches a plan. Jewish law said that if a man died, the man's brother should take care of his brother's widow by marrying her. When there was no brother living, as is the case with Ruth, her husband died and her brother-in-law died as well, law extended to include the provision of another relative to marry the widow. So Naomi says to Ruth, "My dear daughter, isn't it about time I arranged a good home for you so you can have a happy life? And isn't Boaz our close relative, the one with whose young women you've been working? Maybe it's time to make our move. Tonight is the night of Boaz's barley harvest at the threshing floor. Take a bath. Put on some perfume. Get all dressed up and go to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you're there until the party is well underway and he's had plenty of food and drink. When you see him slipping off to sleep, watch where he lies down and then go there. Lie at his feet to let him know that you are available to him for marriage." It was a custom back then. "Then wait and see what he says. He'll tell you what to do." So Boaz has a good time eating and drinking and ends up going to sleep. And at some point during the night, he awakens to discover Ruth under the covers with him, signaling her availability for marriage. Startled, Boaz asks, "Who are you?" And Ruth replies, "I am Ruth, your maiden. Take me under your protecting wing. You're my close relative. And you know, in the circle of covenant redeemers, you do have the right to marry me." Well, flattered that Ruth would choose him over a younger man, Boaz agrees to marry her, but only after first checking to make sure that a closer relative didn't also want to marry her. So they got married, and they lived happily ever after. But there's more to the story than that, isn't there? In that Ruth gives birth to Obed, who in time becomes the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, the great king of Israel. And so a mixed marriage between an Israelite man and an Arab woman of Jordan produces Israel's most revered family of kings, including David, Solomon, and yes, even Jesus. Definitely a story that has that kind of "and they lived happily ever after" feel, don't you think? And truly a welcome inclusion in the midst of an Old Testament which includes so much death and despair and disobedience. But what can we learn from this story? Just a couple of comments. First, it has to do with the decision Ruth made to follow Naomi, to leave her home. Why does she decide to go and Orpah decide to stay? And in making their respective decisions, surely we cannot condemn Orpah in any way. By no means was she obligated to accompany Naomi back to Judah. Indeed, she offered to go, even traveled a little bit of the way with Naomi. But please, we find no fault in Orpah's decision to stay among her own people. She must not have had the same relationship with Naomi as did Ruth. But still, it is Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi which places this book in the Bible. And to be sure, it is her common devotion, her uncommon devotion to Naomi, which Boaz finds so attractive. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth obviously loves Naomi deeply. Ruth obviously has deep compassion for this widow, for her mother-in-law. Ruth is obviously totally devoted to this poor widow. One does not make a life-altering change of the magnitude of Ruth's unless there is a deep devotion. Ruth leaves her home to accompany Naomi because she loves her. Hers truly is an uncommon devotion. And you see this this devotion played out in so many ways today. The devotion of a spouse who endeavors to take care of a partner suffering with a debilitating disease. You see an uncommon devotion to a particular cause. You think of people who give their lives to fight poverty, or to provide the world with clean drinking water, or to support people dealing with addiction. Indeed, in many ways, Ruth demonstrates by her life that which Jesus said many years later, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend. Ruth put her life on the line for Naomi. And it is my hope that as you live your life, you find at least one relationship with another human being that is similar in depth and commitment as that of Ruth and Naomi. It is my hope that as you live your life, there will be a mutual relationship wherein you might say, if not these exact words, words with a similar depth of commitment, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Secondly and finally, I invite you to notice a poignant play on words which invites reflection upon the care and provision of God. In chapter 2, after Boaz discovers Ruth gleaning in his barley field and rewards her with extra grain, Ruth asks, "How does this happen that you should pick me out and treat me so kindly, me, a foreigner?" And Boaz answers her, "I've heard all about you, heard about the way you treated your mother-in-law after the death of her husband, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to live among a bunch of total strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully." And then over in chapter 3, after Boaz finds Ruth under his covers, and he asks, "Who is this?" She answers, "I am Ruth, your maiden. Take me under your protecting wing." Ruth is asking Boaz to become God's wing of refuge. And he does. And Boaz thereby becomes God's agent in rewarding Ruth for her uncommon devotion. And what is fascinating about this is not that God's provision simply extends to a foreigner like Ruth, but that a foreigner, Ruth, becomes an agent in God's salvation history. That may be the real power of the story, that God uses one of His chosen, Boaz, to spread His wings and care for and love a foreign woman may not be that unusual. But for that woman then to become of the ancestral line of David, Solomon, Jesus, surely speaks volumes. And it speaks to me and to you today as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus. Do the wings of our Christian hospitality extend only to those who look like us, talk like us, think like us? Do we include in our circle the other? Or do our attitudes and prejudices in some way judge the other as inferior or outside the circle of grace? The foreigner Ruth becomes an agent in God's plan for salvation. Are we willing to concede, for example, that God's agent of salvation in a particular situation may be an unwed mother, or a gay couple who desire to be married, or God forbid, a non-Christian? Or will our notions of God and how God should act prevent us from the possibility, from being open to the possibility of a pagan foreigner being one of the ancestors of the one we call Lord and Savior? Food for thought, to say the least. Wow. Thanks, Ruth, for being so devoted and loyal to Naomi. Thanks, Boaz, for being receptive to welcoming a foreigner into your home. And thank you, God, for once again reminding us that maybe, just maybe, your love and grace is far greater than we can even dream or imagine. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for wonderful stories like these stories that we find in the Bible, stories that warm our hearts while at the same time challenge us to how you live and move and work in the world even today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.